Listen now to God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on his feet. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" We live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many of you may be aware that in the Amish culture, there's a period called Rumspringa. I think I'm saying that correctly. It literally means running around. It's a time of life when a youth reaches about 16 years old, where they can go out into the wide world as they're in the period of kind of discerning whether they want to stick with the Amish community and the church for the rest of their life, or whether they want to go out and be like the rest of the world. The idea behind this is that once the teens experience the brutalities of the world, they'll want to come back to the Amish community. Well, much has been said about this time of experimentation, that it ranges from going to movies, taking driving lessons. Others have said that there's more, scandalous things happening, like sexual experimenting, parties, driving fast cars. But for all in all, most go back. Most do not waste the gifts they have been given on dissolute living. The prodigal son, in some ways, is trying to test this out, I think, with his father. prodigal, as you know, means wasteful. It's probably one of the best parables, best known parables in the New Testament. It has a timeless appeal to it because I think every generation could probably either identify with one of those sons or the father, or think back a period of your life where you were tempted to take the inheritance and run, to make your own life. The story has been interpreted in countless ways. Again, often focusing on the characters of the story, paralleling them to characters in the biblical narrative, oftentimes depicting the Father as God. And it's right to do so over time, but layers upon layers of interpretation have accumulated over the years, and sometimes we lose a little bit of insight into what the first century readers would have heard in this parable. So, for the benefit of you all, and knowing that recently we've had the benefit of going through the Old Testament together, I'd like to offer you some thoughts about how a first century reader may have heard this story. In the people's memory would have been stories of other siblings: Cain and Abel, Esau, Jacob, Manasseh, Ephraim. Those were some of the sibling clusters they had in mind in the dynamics. They also had in mind youngest children, the youngest son of Jesse, who is David, and David and Bathsheba's youngest, Solomon. In all of these accounts, it is often the younger or the youngest who turns out to be the more righteous or clever or strategic or wise. The first century hearers then would have been very surprised that in this story, it's the younger son who is none of these things. He is irresponsible, he is self-indulgent, and he's probably just a spoiled brat. So the younger son sets out. He wants to get out of Dodge and go to the land of the Gentiles. We know that he's going there because of the account about him working for a pig farmer. In Judea and Lower Galilee, there would have been no evidence, archaeological evidence remains, of pigs. So he's outside. He's outside his own land. And he is also then experimenting. He's drinking a lot. He's wasting his life on reckless living. And finally, he spends his entire inheritance. Must have been quite a rip ride for him. So, because he's burned out, he no longer has these hedonistic desires. He no longer wants to explore what it's like because he's done it all. And now he has to face a reality. He's starving. There's no food. There's no money left for food. He looks at the pig's food and thinks that looks appetizing, and he knows something's wrong. And no one's willing to give him anything. I once knew a man who took a downward spiral similar to this, ended up on the streets in Seattle, lived under a bridge, and would talk about how that interaction that we often get into of people asking us for something, how he would never receive anything because people thought he would spend the money on drugs or alcohol. But the man had the benefit, in this case, of having community suppers and places he could go for shelter. The prodigal son has none of these things, not in that day. If panhandling didn't work out, he would starve to death. The expression in the text that he would gladly be filled with those pods is the same as that sick and destitute Lazarus who was begging at the rich man's house for something. The son has hit rock bottom. He's done. And he has only one hope left. His hope is that he could go home, that he had ingratiated himself to his father, and just hope that he could then get another meal, just live there, humble himself. Many have interpreted the son as being truly repentant, literally turning around, which is the same word we use for repentance, turning around that road, going back home. However, the first century hearers would not have heard contrition, but instead conniving. Unlike the earlier accounts of the sheep and the coin, this son has not been found. Rather, he comes to himself. Although he speaks about going back to daddy as a hired hand, the repetitive use of that word father is a clue that he knows he still has the son card to play. And then there's that classic line. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Now, it may sound familiar, maybe not, but it's the same phrase that Pharaoh uses after he calls in Moses and Aaron in an attempt to stop the plague. He said, Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. The Pharaoh is not repentant. He's trying a desperate plea just to have something done. And so is this young man, most likely. David Buttrick, a famous homiletician, captured it well. He said, "I'll go to daddy and sound religious." We also know the inner monologues are suspicious in that time, like the one that the farmer who had a bumper crop, and he instead of giving the food away, he decides, "What shall I do? Oh, I know, I'll build bigger barns." Or the unjust judge who keeps being pestered by the widow for justice, and finally he says to himself, "I'll grant her what she's asking for so she stops bothering me." Inner monologues are suspicious in this time. And so I think we can say without much doubt that the son's sincerity is questionable at best. And as he approaches the estate, the father, though, runs to him, which some have said is a shameful thing for a man in his stature to do. Not necessarily. Again, Jewish scholars don't say that's necessarily shameful. The son begins this rehearsed speech, but by the time before he gets to the hired hand bit, the father interrupts him and orders the finest clothes to be brought to clothe this son, whose appearance at this point had to be pretty ragged and pretty smelly, and shoes probably worn out, new sandals for his feet, and a ring to reunite his covenant with his family. Jewish scholar Amy Jill Levine writes this: whether the son is sincere or not, his father doesn't care, any more than the sheep owner cared about the ovine repentance or the woman cared about the emotional state of her found coin. The older son does not get word of the party. In a twist of irony, the obedient and responsible son is outdoing the work that the younger son said he would do. The father doesn't go out to tell him. And so as this elder son approaches the house, the servant comes out to tell him that his brother has returned and his father is throwing him a party. But the elder son blows up, and perhaps all that pent-up resentment over the years is uncorked. The father goes out to plead with him. The verb there is parakaleo. It literally means urging. It can also, though, mean comforting. It's the same word Jesus uses in John's gospel for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the parakaleo. He wants to comfort his son, not just convince him. Unlike his brother, his younger brother, though, this elder brother addresses his father with no respect. Look, very sarcastic. And he accuses him of ignoring his own fidelity to his father's desires. Now, some of us can identify with the younger son. We have often, some of us, ventured into strange places, maybe even abused ourselves or others. And at some point, we come to our senses and realize that we need to go back home, to return to those who love us, and even to God, whom we hope loves us despite what we have done. The good news in this text is that even when our motives are mixed, even when we are not fully repentant, even when our contrition is not pure, God accepts us still. God overrides our insincerity with God's lavishing grace. We don't need to find ourselves in order for God to find us. While we were still a distance off, not able to reach home to fully accept the forgiveness that is ours, Jesus Christ spanned the distance for us. So what about those we know in our life, perhaps even our own families? This parable is a reminder that the lost may be right in our own household. And by the word lost, I do not mean in the sense of eternal salvation, that they are damned forever unless we get them saved. No. I mean in the sense of the part of the family that has fallen away. The missing piece that makes the family whole is not there. Holy. The exhortation I believe that is found here is, do not hold back. Do whatever it takes to find the lost. And then celebrate. Don't berate. Don't wait to receive an apology. It may never come. Don't wait until you muster up the ability to forgive. That too may never happen. Don't stew in your self-righteous ire of being ignored or abused. There is nothing to be done to retrieve the past. Instead, throw a party. God threw a party for you. Go to lunch. Celebrate the wayward one in your midst. Who knows? Repentance may come later. The Pharisees and the elders had good reason to grumble about Jesus' dinner companions. But they, in a sense, were lost as well. They lost the sight of the joy that is found when God's love is shown to the wayward. Jesus was and is in the business of finding the lost, of showing us the way to a life abundant that rescues us from the spiritual starvation that we have without him, that searching grace that dresses us in the finest garbs of resurrection brilliance. And so then we too should be searching with him for those who feel lost, who in our families and friends is searching for a way back to us and to God. Who needs to know God's grace and love are still with them no matter how far they have gone astray. Finding what is lost, be it sheep or coin or people, requires patient work. God's patient work, along with ours. These two combined make for a potential for wholeness and joy. And so today, think about who you may need to run to. Think about who needs a reminder of the costly grace made evident on the cross that spans that distance between God and us. Who do you know who needs comfort? Who needs to know that God is with them no matter where they go? I think there's someone everybody can think of in this room. I pray that you will have the courage to seek them out, to share with them the good news of a God who runs for us. All praise, glory, and honor be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who gave us the fullness of life through his Son, Jesus Christ, who found what was lost. Amen.